Have you turned in the scriptures to John chapter 5, and we are going to read the conclusion of this great event, which began at the pool at Bethesda with a very weak person, debilitated in body, dejected in spirit, waiting for the pool to be stirred up, the waters of the pool to be stirred up so that he could get himself down to the pool and possibly experience a healing. And yet others would always go in before him. Only God could heal him. And God did heal him. God healed him through his Son, Christ Jesus. Jesus showed up that day in love and in mercy on a Sabbath and saw this man in his plight and spoke words of power to him. And he was able to get up, take his bed, and walk. And then the persecutors of Christ came out of the woodwork. They professed to love God, and yet they hated Christ. And we see in this text we've been reading that they wanted to kill Christ. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't understand what he was doing. And it was their own sinful pride that blinded them and kept them in the dark. And we have looked here and we see that Jesus knows who he is. He knows that the Father loves him. He does what the Father shows him. And in his character, we saw last week that he is submissive to the Father, obedient to the Father, and he does the work of God upon the earth, regardless of opposition. Jesus had stated to them that he is God's own Son, that unique one. He's the life giver, and more than that, he is the judge of all men. They were judging him wrongly. He was assigned that position. The Father honored him with that, so that all men might honor the Son. And yet we see here the Jews who did not believe in him, they refused this. And all they displayed before the world was hostility and unbelief. And this speaks to us in our natural condition as fallen men and women. We are hostile to Christ and his teaching. We might have for a time the veneer of Christianity, a profession of Christianity, but when it comes down to it, day after day, do we live the words of Christ or do we reject the words of Christ? So the Lord in this section here, he closes his word against them by speaking about their unbelief. And there is a fivefold witness against their unbelief. And all of these things bear testimony to who Christ is, but at the same time it testifies against the unbelief of these ones that are present that day on the platform who were opposing him and persecuting him and wanting to kill him. Let's look at this first section here with verse 31 in chapter 5. Where Jesus goes on to say, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. You stop there for a moment. This self-witness of Christ, he's saying, that's not considered legally valid by you. In a later chapter, he says that even though you consider it not to be legally valid, my witness of myself is true. But here in this event, this chapter here in chapter 5, he's saying you don't consider that because of what the law says. by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so he begins to lay out then all of these witnesses. First witness is John the Baptist. The second witness will be his works. The third witness will be God the Father. The fourth witness, the scriptures. And then finally, even the fifth witness, Moses himself. And so we're going to take a look at all of these points here in this text that point out to us these witnesses that testify against their unbelief. Why? Because we don't want to walk in unbelief. We don't want to oppose Christ. We don't want to persecute those who are Christians. We are called on to believe in the Lord, to love our brothers and sisters, and to promote the glory of Christ in our day. So let's take a look at this first witness then. John the Baptist is called to testify against unbelief. Let's look at that in verses 32 through 35. Jesus says, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." So here is this one that is a contemporary witness to the one that God sent from heaven. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist testifies. He says to those who came from Jerusalem, "He is not the Christ. He is not Elijah come back from heaven. He's not the prophet that Moses spoke of. Rather, he was sent by God to be the forerunner of Christ in order to prepare a people for him." And then he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "He is preferred above me. He existed before me. He is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And he is the unique Son of God." The Jews had heard this, the Jews in this chapter, and they ignored John's witness. John testifies even further in chapter 3, and beginning in verse 27. I'll have you turn back there a couple of chapters. John chapter 3, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God remains upon him. That's John's testimony. John's testimony about Jesus. And the Jews were ignoring this great witness. John was a bright light on the world stage. It was impossible for these ones to ignore him. He was a larger luminary than most, and he was one that was specially chosen to be that forerunner. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in the womb of his mother. And for a time, the religious establishment, they rejoiced in John. They rejoiced in his ministry. Why did they rejoice? Well, people were repenting of their sins. People were becoming more religiously minded, at least for a time. Attendance at the religious festivals, attendance in the synagogue, surely all of those things received a bump up. But ultimately, you see, it's obvious that John's ministry was at odds with scribes, with Pharisees, with Sadducees. They used John, and then they discarded John after he served their purpose. And so that's why here in this text here in 5, the Lord Jesus speaks in verse 34, "Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." You're not accepting my testimony. Maybe you'll accept John the Baptist's testimony. But Jesus didn't rely on human testimony to validate his ministry. And he didn't need a group of experts to approve of him or to promote him. He didn't need an establishment behind him. He came directly from the Father in heaven. But he said it to those who were paralyzed until they heard from the experts. And he did that in order for them to be saved. We notice in John chapter 2 where he had done many signs at the feast, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew how fickle these ones were. Just like they had used John and then discarded him, they would use whomever and discard them after they had achieved their aim. And what did they want to do to Jesus? They wanted to kill him. And they wanted to kill those who followed him. So by way of application, we should ask ourselves, who are today's living witnesses to Christ? Who are those luminaries today that are preaching Christ? And are we listening to them? Are we heeding the words of Christ that are spoken through these men, these called men of God? What do they say? Are we heeding it? Or are we ignoring it? And if we ignore it, just as John the Baptist says, we will go into everlasting destruction. What comfort there is for us as a believer to have heeded God's word by preachers who have preached Christ to us, by evangelists who have gone out like Philip and have shared the gospel with others, and a whole city rejoices at the word of Christ. And if you think in your own case of embracing Christ, you can be thankful to the Lord that he put witnesses in your day and you heard the voice of God through them. So you can thank God for that and pray that God helps you always stand against unbelief in your day, now that you have come to faith in him. But woe unto you if you have not closed with Christ. If you have not heeded Christ, if you're just playing at Christianity, if you're just making a profession and you're not living it out as you leave this place, woe unto you, because all you have is everlasting destruction awaiting you. Turn from that. Why would Christ say this to these ones here? This shows the great love of Christ even for his enemies, because he's now laying out for them witness upon witness, so they would turn from their sinful ways, their sinful pride, and believe in Him for life. And it's the same for us. We cannot ignore the witnesses God gives us in our day. So having seen then that John the Baptist is called to say that God sent Jesus and he testifies against their unbelief, let's read this next verse, verse 36, and we'll see this second point here. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So this second main point, Jesus' works testify against unbelief. The Father had sent him from heaven to do these works. The Father gave him works to complete. And that requires a closer scrutiny by men, a closer examination and thoughtful reflection upon what Christ is doing. That certainly didn't happen in this event. It was a knee-jerk reaction against a man who was carrying his mat. They dismissed this man. They dismissed Christ. And we cannot be dismissive because it doesn't fit with popular opinion or a particular tradition or with our lifestyle. We can't dismiss the works that Jesus has done. We need to investigate those things. We, in our day, we need to investigate those things. Consider the claims of Christ. Look at the character of his works. What was the character here of this work in John chapter 5? What was produced? What was the result? His work in raising up this man who was infirm testifies to his ability to heal and to give life. Could they not see that? Jesus said these very works, they bear the divine imprint. They are God-directed works to bear witness. Now, think about Moses with me for a moment. Moses performed miracles, and that authenticated something, didn't it? Authenticated that he was sent from God with God's words. We see Elijah doing the same thing, especially in a day and age when there were prophets of Baal and Asherah. And yet here is Elijah the prophet sent by God with God's words, and he does miracles. And his successor Elisha did miracles too. But this really is all we see in the Old Testament. We see something important about miracles. They authenticate the man and his message. Just as we see later, after Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, the apostles, they did miracles. Why? Because Jesus was working in them and through them to authenticate the man and the message. These were his sent ones. They bore his words to us. So we have all of the Old Testament to see this, and then the New Testament pattern after Christ. But when we come to Christ, there is no other man in human history that did as many miracles as Jesus did. Greater in number and greater in kind, greater in variety. Look with me at John 20, and you see how John summarizes this. John chapter 20. And in verse 30, John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And then at the end, here in chapter 21, the very last verse, 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So Jesus did more miracles than any other person in human history. There was body care seen in the miracles he did. He healed the sick, the infirm, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. He healed the soul. He cast out demons. He transformed behavior. He gave faith. He removed doubts. Not only body care and soul care, but there was a real purpose behind all of the miracles. Every one of his miracles was really a call to respond in faith to him. He says in a later chapter, John chapter 10, "The works that I do on my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." So those works, they bear witness to Christ that he indeed is the one sent by God, sent as a shepherd to gather his sheep, to unify his sheep, to give his life for his sheep. That's his greatest work. And he knows every one of them by name. Oh, how he loves his sheep. Why does he love his sheep? Because they belong to the Father. Jesus loves his sheep because the Father loves the sheep and has given them to his Son. And the Spirit of God is the one that draws them to Christ. So, what do you say of Jesus' recorded miracles? If you are applying this to yourself, what do you say about that? Do you believe that he did these things? Do you believe that the Father sent him from heaven? And if so, shouldn't that change you? Shouldn't that transform the way you live? Wouldn't you do what he says to do? Do we hear Christ and do we heed Christ? Or are we just playing at Christianity? So John the Baptist testifies against unbelief. Jesus' works testify against unbelief. This third main point is here in the next two verses, verses 37 and 38. God the Father testifies that Jesus is his own and then testifies against unbelief. Look at verse 37 with me. "And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." There's your proof, he says. Now, the Father testified to sending his Son. That's what Jesus is saying here. At Jesus' baptism, where the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. This is the Son I love. I'm pleased with him. Well pleased." It was heard by John the Baptist. Luke reiterates that in chapter 3. So at the baptism, the Father spoke audibly from heaven. At Jesus' transfiguration, the Father's voice was heard by Peter, James, and John. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. That voice that spoke from the cloud of glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." not another, but to hear Christ. And then at the feast in Jerusalem before the Last Supper in John chapter 12 here, a few chapters over, the Father's voice was heard by many. Some said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. So the Father audibly testified to sending his Son. But notice what else Jesus says here. The Father was never heard, never seen by these unbelieving Jews. And these unbelieving Jews, they're representative of all men in their fallenness. They can't see God, they can't hear God, because they don't see God in his Son. We know that the Old Testament prophets, they heard God speak audibly to them. Moses heard the voice of God audibly. Samuel the prophet, heard God's voice. Isaiah heard the Lord's voice. And there are others, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They all heard the voice of the Lord. Certain Old Testament prophets even saw a vision of God, a theophany. We know that Moses saw the Lord. Joshua saw the Lord, the commander of heaven's armies. Moses saw the back of the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Ezekiel saw the throne of God and the wheels that were under that chariot. Certain Old Testament prophets, they saw a vision of God. They heard God speak audibly. But these ones, Jesus says, they never heard God at any time. And they never saw him. They couldn't recognize God if he came before them. They didn't even recognize God's Son. And why? Jesus says it's because the Father's word is not abiding in them. What was the Father's word? Well, everything that Jesus said to them was the Father's word. Remember, we just read about that. He came from heaven. He had the Father's words. He spoke those words. And those words are life. And to ignore those words is death. I said, here you are religious, and yet you don't have the Father's words abiding in you. Else you would have believed the Son. And the frightening thing for us is that we can recall God's word in a debate with someone, maybe a family member, and still be as dead as we can be in sins. We can memorize the scripture and be dead in sins. I mean, our lips move, but our heart is dead to God. Spiritually dead. You can perform rituals. You can practice traditions as these men were doing and being the police of everyone there on the platform and still be dead to God in your trespasses and sins. Your hands move, your feet move, and yet you have no contact with God at all. You don't have Christ and you don't have the Father. It's the Father who sent Jesus with words, and these words they were refusing. So the Father's words did not remain in them, didn't abide in them. John writes something in chapter 8 of Jesus. He says, Jesus said this later to his persecutors. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. They were not of God. That's why they weren't hearing him. Turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and this is after this wonderful triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Look at verse 42. Chapter 12, verse 42, God's word says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Let's stop there for a moment. We know that he did come into the world to save the world, but he's also assigned to be that judge. So he's speaking about this is the time of grace. There will be a time when judgment happens. And notice how he says this in verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." What is it? "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So it is bad enough to ignore contemporary witnesses to Christ Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Add to that disbelieving his works. But to reject the words that are given to Christ Jesus by the Father, these words of everlasting life, that's to cling to the very opposite, which is everlasting death. We embrace death, we cling to death, and we will be judged and cast out for that. So, not only do you have the highest human witness possible, that's John the Baptist, no one greater among men than he, other than Christ. There's the greatest human witness, and then the highest heavenly witness there can be. Not just an angel speaking up for Christ, but the Father himself speaking up for Christ. I mean, you've got two or three witnesses there that testify to who Jesus is and how we ought to love him and honor him as he has spoken in this section. What will we do with the Father's witness of Christ? And if we belong to the Lord Jesus, oh, that should bring us deep comfort. But all of these things have worked together to show us that it is Jesus alone who is the Savior of men and women. Jesus alone. There is no other. Muhammad is not the guy. Buddha is not the guy. Whatever politician you're following is not the guy or girl. It is only Jesus Christ who will save you from everlasting death. And we ought not to turn away from him. We ought to trust him and give our whole heart to him. Look at this fourth witness then with me. This fourth witness is the Scriptures. They testify that God sent his Son, and they testify against unbelief. Let's look at John 5 and verses 39 and 40. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." The Scriptures testify against unbelief. Now we can make a note here that unbelievers search the Scriptures for the secret to eternal life. Why are they searching the Scriptures? He says, for in them you think you have eternal life. Where's their focus? Their focus is on the Scriptures. And yet the Scriptures do not have a hidden code to unlock the secrets of the universe, the secrets to eternal life, as if it were some kind of formula book, a magic book. And we find the right formula and we say that incantation and bingo, we've got eternal life. The Scriptures are not that way. It's the same type of illusion that the devil cast in the Garden of Eden, that somehow there's this esoteric knowledge that God hides and you got to search it out. And the devil said in the garden, it's in the fruit. Just shows our ignorance that we put our eyes on everything but Christ. Everything else to save us. We want to do it our way. But notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's speaking about those who have submitted themselves to the Lord. They've humbled themselves and sought forgiveness and life in Jesus. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things, those esoteric things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You see, you can use the Bible deceitfully. He says, we don't do that now that God has given us life in Jesus. He says, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, you see who we are. You see how God has transformed us. You see that we're like a living letter. The Word of God lives in us. It's the work of God that's in us. There's nothing hidden. We're commending ourselves to your conscience there before God. And then in verse 3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Christ, His glory. They believed that in the Bible there was eternal life, and that they couldn't see Christ. They thought that there was some formula there that they could do to give eternal life, and they ignored the one that God had sent. Unbelievers, they search the Scriptures for the secret, but until they see Christ, until they submit to Christ, they'll never have life. Unbelievers will never understand the Scriptures without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he is saying here in verses 39 and 40. These are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They won't see him for who he really is. They won't come to him for life because they're satisfied in doing things their way. They've shut their eyes to Christ. They've plugged their ears to Christ. They've held themselves back, and they hold others too by mocking them and shaming them if they were to go forward to embrace Christ, to receive Him. They seek to establish their own righteousness, Paul says. They refuse to submit to God's righteousness through Christ. Remember, Paul had a deep, deep love for his brothers and sisters in Israel. And he says in Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And he's not talking about head knowledge. They memorized Scripture. They were in the synagogues doing religious ceremonies. It's not that they didn't have the head knowledge. He says, they don't know God. They don't have a personal relationship with God, even though they claim to know Him. Verse 3 of that chapter, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted," there's that word again, "have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What does he mean, the end of the law? He means that you stop performing it as if you've used it like this magic book, and that somehow it's going to give you eternal life. But God is the source of eternal life. You see, you cannot be saved apart from Scripture. So let's establish that. You cannot be saved apart from Scripture. But it is the God of Scripture that saves a person. And that's what they were missing. Going to church doesn't save you. Being baptized doesn't save you. Reading the Bible doesn't save you. And here we can say the Bible doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Jesus saves you from God's just wrath against your sins if you are saved. And so we ask ourselves, am I really in relationship with Him? And what is relationship, by the way? I want you to think about this. In a relationship, what do we do? When we love somebody, we look for them, don't we? We look for them. We talk with them. We want to live with them. That's a relationship. It's not just ritual. Am I in relationship with Him? Am I reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, that atoning death on the cross, that greatest display of love that mankind has ever seen? Am I growing in this relationship with Christ? Do I read the Scriptures? Not read it for some formula, but read it because He wrote words to me. It's like a love letter to me. He's speaking to me of His love, and I want to speak back to Him in prayer, love to Him. So when I read the Bible, am I looking for Him? They weren't. When I pray, am I praying words of love back to Him? You see, that's relationship. Does my life give evidence that will stand up at court on the day of judgment? Will the Scriptures testify against me that I have not walked in that path, that I don't have a relationship? As he describes a relationship, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of the Spirit. You must humble yourselves. You must humble yourselves to submit to God's way through Christ. That's what Paul is saying there in Romans 10. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They want to do it their way. You have to humble yourselves and submit to God through Christ from beginning to end. And it's a path of submission and obedience like Christ. It is a path of love like Christ. He loves us. He laid down his life for us. Do we love him as we say we do? So the scriptures testify that Jesus is that one that God sent and testify against unbelief. And then this last witness here, Moses himself testifies against unbelief. Let's read that here in verse 41 down through the rest of the chapter. Jesus says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses himself testifies against unbelief. Let's deal with some first things first here. The character of those who do not believe in Christ indicted here. There is no honor, he says, no love for Christ. You don't honor me, verse 41. You don't love God. You don't have the love of God in you, verse 42. Thus, they do not receive Christ. Do you see that? You don't honor me. You don't have the love of God in you. Therefore, you do not receive me. And so we see something very important here. We see that fallen mind that is at enmity with God. And we see that fallen heart that has a hatred for Christ. And what does it produce? What are the actions? They don't receive Christ. They keep to themselves. You see, the mind and the heart and the actions are all intertwined within us. Nothing is independent. The mind is not independent of the heart. The heart is not independent of the mind. And both produce the actions we see in life. And then note also Christ's earlier statement. He says, you do not have God's word abiding in you. That's in verse 33. You do not believe the one he sent. Thus, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Verse 40. So again, what do we see? We see mind. We see heart. And what are the actions? Unwillingness. Unwillingness. On the one hand, they didn't receive him. On the other, it's unwilling to even come to him. So hear me on this. The will is not free. The will is not free to act apart from the mind and the heart. It is bound by nature to that fallen mind and fallen heart. The mind and heart trigger the will. What kind of mind do you have? What kind of heart do you have? And then he speaks about their desires. That is indicted next. Verse 44, we saw that. The desires of those who do not believe in Christ. They seek men's praises and not God's praises. Boy, how that is ruining the church when you think about it. How people in the church are looking for praises from other people, but not seeking that comfort that only comes from God. So the desires of those who do not believe in Christ are indicted. And finally, They don't need Christ to accuse them. Moses himself will do it. Verse 45. He's speaking in reference to Moses being alive and Moses using his writings against them on the day of judgment. Moses is the accuser of these unbelieving Jews, and there is nothing worse than your idol repudiating you. Because Moses wrote about Christ Jesus. Why did they not believe his words? And his words are in full agreement with the rest of God's revelation. All of the Old Testament is a preparation for the incarnation of God's own Son. And the New Testament is revealing him in all of his beauty and glory with that most beautiful book at the very end that reveals him in all of his majesty and glory, Revelation. So, by way of application, to conclude this message, who or what are we trusting in? Those who do not have the Spirit of God, those who are not born again of God, still in their sins, they trust everything else but Christ. And they show the fruit of that. It's evident in their words and in their actions. And one day the books will be opened, and that record of your life, what you have said in private, what you said in public, will be exposed. Those records will not be skewed. They will not be biased, as we see in our media. Judgment will not be twisted to satisfy mobs or an elite group. Judgment will be perfect. We put so much out there for people to see. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? And some of the things that are put out for people to see, you want to really pull that back in and trash it? Because those things will be opened up to the view of Christ on the day of judgment. How many words we have said, how many things we have posted. And another thing that we have to recognize is that it is unbelief that condemns us. Unbelief that keeps us from receiving Christ, from coming to Christ. It's not God's fault. It's your pride that kills you. And we have to recognize something else too. We are still responsible to God, even though we are unwilling to come to Christ or unwilling to walk as He directs us. Your sin does not make you less responsible. Your sin does not render you unaccountable to God. That is ridiculous logic. You are made in His image to bear His image to the world. And it is your sin that destroys you. And there is one, a glorious one, who is a sin bearer. The one who went to Calvary, to that cross, to die for sinners like you and me. To bear your sins so that you might be forgiven and experience new life in Him. Seeing Christ and hearing Christ is no guarantee of believing in Christ. That's another fallacy that we need to slay right off the bat. We might think, well, if I were just back in those days and I could see Christ and hear Him, I would believe in Him. What a lie! What a lie! You need God to work in you for you to believe in Him. The proper environment won't foster belief. The best education won't foster belief. Your genetics or religious disposition or even the greatest incentive. What's the greatest incentive? Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. Why didn't they come? Why didn't they come? You see, only Christ can give us new eyes and a new heart and new mind. And if we are in Christ, oh, what a comfort that is. What joy that is. Do you see Christ for who He is? And is He your Savior? Do you submit to Him? Do you love Him? Do you want to love Him more? You ought to thank God and be grateful and say, thank you, God, for saving me from myself. He'll be with you through any trial and every trial, because God has sent Him to do that work of saving sinners from their sins, and He's still working even today. Do not fall away from Christ. Don't fall into unbelief. Persevere. It may be a hard time that you're going through, but lean on Christ. Christ loves you. The Father loves you. The Spirit loves you. Lean on them, the triune God. And don't fall into unbelief, or you will experience everlasting destruction. And you know, we may not be able to hear it in these words when we read John 5, but there is not a note of hatred there in the voice of Christ. He is speaking to these ones in love, even His enemies. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Because how many of those on that platform that day were finally awakened to their perilous condition and submitted themselves to Christ? How many? So we should not be afraid of the Scriptures when they warn us, they admonish us, and we feel conviction. This is another terrible sin in the church. I'll close with this thought. We want to be in a place where the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts and convicts us of sin, so that we might draw nearer to our Savior in love. He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. Let's go to Him in prayer.